The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are studying on eschatology. We're doing a review. And I will tell you that as I was looking at the material that I have on eschatology, I took some time to kind of think about where do I want to go. And the reality of it is there's a lot that I want to cover, and I don't really want to leave stuff out. And so the lesson that we have for the second half of this class, if you will, where we start talking about Gentiles and history and prophecy, it's too important. We have to think about those things. We have to understand those things. And we will also look at some things regarding Israel and prophecy after that, in particular the 70 weeks of Daniel and so on. And I'm going through it so that we don't do a full and complete study of it. We just do a review. But there's a lot of things we need to touch on in order to have clarity with regarding the end times events, so we have a good understanding of these things. Well, before we dive into that and pick up and do a little bit of a review and then pick up where we left off on our study last week, let's go ahead and take a moment for a silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This involves confession of sin if needed, because we need to be in fellowship and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it also involves humility. We are unteachable if we are not humble. So we have to make sure that we humble ourselves before the ministry of the Spirit as well as the eternal truth of God's Word, so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with another opportunity to meet here at the church. We thank you for this blessed opportunity that we have at this particular time in human history to focus our thoughts even more intently upon you, as there seems to be so much uncertainty in this country, in the political spectrum, and everything that's going on. There's uncertainty, there's confusion, there's anger, there's division, Father, but yet we as your children can focus our thoughts on you, and we can rest in the fact that you do not change. You are faithful. You will not forsake us. We can trust in you utterly and completely. And Father, we are blessed to be able to do that. We thank you for this opportunity today to hear the truth of your word. And in the process, Father, we ask that you would help us to set aside not only what's going on with all the political things in our country, but every other busyness detail of our lives that distracts us from thinking about you. Help us to set all those things to the side. Focus our attention on what it is your word is teaching us today, so that our souls can be nourished through the truth of your word. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. I do want to say something very quickly before we dive into this. It's not a long statement, but I want to say that we were praying about it in the prayer meeting just now. I personally have already experienced some really visceral and ugly hatred being expressed toward me by members of my own extended family. Do not be surprised if the climate changes in the world around us. And one of the things I mentioned is that as individuals potentially are no longer going to be focusing their anger and hatred towards a particular individual in the White House, that anger and hatred will be focused on others. It doesn't go away. It just gets refocused. And so we may find ourselves the object of that. And some members, like I said, some members of my own extended family really treated me ugly and with, and Dave said it best, with malice. It was really ugly the way it was done. And so don't be surprised if that happens to you too. Just take it in stride. Be gracious. Show the love of Christ, even if people are ugly. It's not easy to do. Believe me, there were a lot of things I wanted to say, but I didn't. I responded in grace and I responded in love, because that's how we show Christ to others. I don't want to show somebody else my sin nature. I want to show them Christ. Right? All right, back to our study. God the Son coming with the saints. This is all review, and we're going to learn more about this as well. These are important events preceding the Second Advent. We've got the revived Roman Empire, the 10 nations coming together to form the Union. We're going to see why, in fact, it's the revived Roman Empire in our second study. A dictator will arise, controlling first three, then all 10 nations. Period of peace is established after the dictator makes a covenant with Israel. The covenant is planned for 7 years. It doesn't work out that way, by the way. But that's the plan, is that it would be a peace treaty for 7 years. A time of persecution for Israel and for all believers in Christ will be brought about when the dictator breaks the covenant after 3.5 years, beginning what is known as the Great Tribulation. And that was talked about in the first thing about the covenant was in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Then we have Daniel 12, 1 with the tribulation, as well as Matthew 24, 21. And he's going to become a worldwide dictator. He's going to abolish all religions in favor of the worship of himself. He takes control of all economic activity, and then the whole period ends in rebellion and war. This is prophesied. This will come to pass. Nothing, no matter who's in our White House for the next 4 years, this is going to happen, right? This is going to happen. And by the way, something you need to keep in mind, this is a very important thing to keep in mind. There's no prophecy in the Bible regarding the United States of America. Some people would say so, but I disagree. There is no prophecy regarding the United States of America. In the end, when you get really to the end times, when you get to the period of tribulation, every nation in the world turns against Israel. So that means one of two things. Either the United States is no longer a nation, or we turn against Israel. Either way, that's not a good thing, right? Either way, that's not a good thing. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. All right. Vital facts regarding the Second Advent. By the way, I hope last week, I know it kind of pushed our schedule back a little bit. I hope you enjoyed the pop quiz, if you will, where I put the line up in there and everybody, you guys had to give me the answers about what's going on. It's important for you to have these things in mind. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth. Very important language, because in the rapture event, he does not come to the earth. We meet him in the air, and then he takes us to the home which has been prepared for us. So Second Advent, he comes to the earth. Well, he's been here once before. That's why it's a return to the earth. That's why it's the Second Advent. He will return in person, Matthew 25:31. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That is an earthly throne. He will be here on the earth. That is the Davidic throne, is what that is, the Davidic throne. He will return on the clouds of the sky, and everyone will see, and many will mourn. Now, this is different. The clouds that were talked about with regard to the rapture, this is different. This is what happens at Second Advent. Matthew 24:30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is talking about Second Advent. Yes. Well, that's the interesting thing, right? Because we don't understand exactly what that's going to be, other than the one part of it that we know is true, is that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. So that's one part of that sign that we know is an aspect of it, is that people will literally be able to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Are there other aspects to the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky? Potentially, right? Are people going to be able to see the angelic presence? Or what are people going to see in that sign? It doesn't say it in specifics, but it gives us a little bit of details here, right? So seeing the Son of Man is certainly, I mean, I think right now if we looked up and saw Jesus, I think that would be a pretty significant sign, right? So that's what's going to happen. And so we don't know all the details of it, but we do know some of it. We know that they're going to see him on the clouds, and we know that there's going to be angels with him, right? And then also a great trumpet, right? A great trumpet's going to sound as well. It's all part of that. All part of that, yes.
I think what really is something that boggles my mind is that's going to be throughout the earth.
Yes.
You know, all at the same time in every corner of the earth.
So imagine that, right? We know, for example, right, that at the moment The sun is shining on us, right? It's daytime here. Well, for others, it's nighttime. So how is it, as Ed said, he's going to appear on the clouds, right? He's going to appear on the coming on the clouds. The sign of the Son of Man is going to appear in the sky everywhere on the globe. Everywhere on the globe. Isn't that awesome to think about? He's going to appear where everyone is going to see. It doesn't matter what corner of the earth you're on. It doesn't matter whether it's daytime or nighttime. By the way, I think when he appears, it's going to be daytime everywhere. That's what I think. The light of Christ himself is going to light up the entire earth. But everybody will see. Everybody will see. And thank you. That's a great point. That's pretty amazing to think about. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen." So we have a couple of different places where it's described. Why will there be mourning? Those who've rejected him, right? The mourning. He's going to show up. There's going to be great mourning. And think about the ones that, think about what we just saw in Revelation 1, those who pierced him. Think about how the Jewish people are going to think about that at that moment. His coming will be like, of course, there's going to be believers. Don't get me wrong. There's going to be believers in the tribulation, but there's going to be others who are going to see him and are going to mourn for what they did. I think even the ones that are believers are going to mourn thinking about what was done, right, that they pierced him. His coming will be like lightning flashing, preceded by spectacular astronomical events. I don't think this is flowery language. I think this is describing what's really going to happen. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." See, that's why I say I think the whole earth is going to be lit up, right? The flashing of the lightning. It's going to be spectacular. Down in verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." I don't think that's just flowery language. I think the sun is going to go dark, the moon is going to go dark, and literally there will be stars that will fall from the sky. They will no longer be. So that's all going to happen. I mean, you say, well, wait a minute, that's crazy. Well, God created all of this. You think it's too much for him to be able to do this? Right? That's easy for God. That's an easy thing for him to do. I mean, literally this language, I tell you what, when it talks about the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So I believe that even goes beyond the idea of some universal earthquake kind of thing. I think that speaks to that kind of language, right? Not just a universe quake, I should say, because I said universal earthquake, a universe quake, right? As opposed to an earthquake, right? That the whole universe is going to quake. I think this is also talking about an angelic, right? An angelic quake, if you will, taking place. All right. He will be accompanied by saints and angels, Revelation 19:14, "and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." And I believe that's the saints coming with Christ, as well as we saw before that there's going to be angels with him that he's going to send forth. I don't know how to ride a horse. I've ridden a horse twice in my life. I don't know if some of you are probably going to laugh at me for saying that, but it's true. Twice in my life, once was out in West Texas. I was actually at Big Bend, and I did a little trail ride on a horse out to what's called the Window. I don't know if any of you have ever been out there, but we went out to the Window. This was not really riding a horse, by the way. It was, but it wasn't, because I got on the horse, and the horse knew exactly where to go. I didn't have to do anything, right? I just followed along. The second time was very similar, actually. It was when I was at a camp. At Camp Peniel, if you don't know what that is, that's a Christian camp out on 1431 near Burnett, out that way. And I'm riding this horse. It's very much the same thing. This time it was a whole bunch of us on horses, but the guy that was in the lead horse, he was the one that was taking us where we were going to go, and the rest of the horses just followed right behind. So I wasn't really riding a horse. I was sitting on a horse is all I was doing, right? But apparently I'm going to know how to ride a horse. So somewhere in those 7 years, I'm going to know how to ride a horse, and I'm going to come down on a horse with Christ. But I literally cannot claim knowledge about how to ride a horse. He will return to the Mount of Olives and will split the mountain in two, forming a valley. This is real. This is not flowery language. This is going to happen. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So anybody who tries to take this passage and put it somewhere in the past is going to have to explain to me when the Mount of Olives got split in two. It never has been, but it will be. And by the way, I think I can make an argument that that valley that forms, right, because it will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. I think that large valley in the Mount of Olives is actually going to prove to be a way of escape. Remember, Jesus actually tells them to run for the hills when they see the abomination of desolation and whatnot. Well, I think eventually when we get to this point, when he comes at the second advent, there's going to be a way of escape through that valley the mountain being split in two. But I can't prove that from Scripture. I just think it makes some sense, right, that valley gets opened up and that provides a way of escape for people who've been under persecution during the tribulation. He will judge the armies of the rebellion. The people of Israel and the Gentiles. All right, the armies of the rebellion in Revelation 19, 15 through 21. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, that, first of all, that right there tells you that there's a difference between the millennial kingdom and what we're going to experience in the new heavens and the new earth. Because if Christ has to rule the nations with a rod of iron, what do you think that means? There's unrighteousness taking place, right? There's people who are rebelling. There's things that are going on that are against him. In the new heavens and the new earth, he's not going to have to rule with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen to that. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army, right? And that army was all of those who came with him, right? Us will be with him, as well as the angelic forces. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. By the way, this isn't the first time that we have this kind of language. That's in the Old Testament as well, about the birds eating all the flesh of the corpses. But this is going to be the greatest military victory in the history of the world. It's going to take place right there in Christ himself. Look what it says. It says, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Jesus Christ is going to bring it about. So he's going to defeat the armies of the rebellion, which are there during the tribulation. This is tribulational, right? Remember, the second advent, Jesus Christ comes back before the end of the 7 years, right? So we're talking tribulational rebellion. We're talking about the armies that have gathered together against Israel. Then he's going to judge the people of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Very important language, face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So he's going to take care of a judgment, and this is for Israel. This is the judgment of Israel in the wilderness. You know, and notice how he mentions much the same as their fathers were in the wilderness. They will be in the wilderness, and he will judge them, and he will then take those who have not been purged into the land of Israel. Also the Gentiles, the famous sheep and goats judgment. This is very important to understand because he talks about the nations. All the nations will be gathered to him. That's the same word, the ethnos. That's the same word used of the Gentiles. And since we're talking about all the nations, this is not specifically Israel. And in fact, I believe it's the Gentile nations in this passage. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. We read that verse before. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right. I think there's no mistake that it's on his right. I think that's important. Sheep on his right and the goats on the left. The king will say to those who are on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine." Now what he's talking about there is the people of Israel, the Jews. "The brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, by the way, remember, keep in mind the context. This is tribulational, right? So there's Jewish people have been thrown in the prisons, right? We're talking about massive numbers of people being thrown in prisons. This is a time of persecution. And so these individuals did these things to the people of Israel. Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" This tells me, by the way, that when Christ is conducting these judgments, when he has talked to the sheep, the goats didn't hear all of that, right? He was talking to the sheep, and they were the only ones who heard it, because otherwise the goats would have not had to answer this question, right? The unrighteous ones. And he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And again, he's talking about the people of Israel. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is the sheep and goats judgment. And I am convinced that that is purely for the Gentiles, because we already have the judgment of the people of Israel there in Ezekiel chapter 20. So this is all done, by the way, in preparation for the kingdom, establishing the kingdom, because he's going to establish the kingdom, at least in the beginning, in righteousness with nothing but believers. He will bind up Satan and establish his kingdom on earth after that. So Satan is bound in the abyss, and he establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, again, I mentioned this before. It's important to grasp this concept. There is an overriding concept of the kingdom of God that exists today, right? All of us who believe and become his children and become part of the royal family of God are part of the overriding concept of the kingdom of God, because God is sovereign. And so everything that exists is under his sovereignty. And so everything that exists is within the kingdom of God, if you think about it that way. The difference here is we're talking about specifically a kingdom on earth. And that is not yet in place. And it's not this already not yet kind of a concept, which some people talk about. The kingdom on earth hasn't happened yet. It's future. It's going to happen when Christ comes at the second advent. Now let's take a look at this. This gives us some information here, the contrast between the rapture and the second advent. First, we have in the passage at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, we have the rapture, which is our gathering together to him, and then we have the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're both in the same verse. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Those are two different things. They're not the same thing. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the second advent. And the gathering together to him is the rapture event. And he goes on to say that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Because remember, the coming of Christ is part of the second advent, is part of the day of the Lord period, right? The tribulation begins it and he comes during the tribulation. It's part of the day of the Lord. And Paul is saying, no, don't get confused about these things. The day of the Lord has not come yet. It has not come. It goes on from there. We're going to talk about that passage as well in more detail. Which, by the way, I'll take a second back up here. We looked at this passage before when we were talking about the rapture. It says here to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And I was trying to find in all of that where Paul then in this same letter talks about some of these things. He talks about some of it here in chapter 4, but then he gets to it more in chapter 5 of this same letter, and he talks about the wrath of God. He talks the times and epochs, and he talks about the crying of peace and safety, and all of that is right before the tribulation happens. And he gets into it, and he speaks about the wrath of God coming to pass in all of this. Let's see, here we go. God has not destined us for wrath, right? The hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only are we saved eternally, but we're also saved from the wrath to come. And in this very book, in the same letter, he writes what wrath he's talking about. It's the wrath of the tribulation that's unleashed during the tribulational period. So 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the wrath to come that's described there is talking about the wrath of the tribulation. It's all you have to do is continue to read the rest of the letter and you'll see, right? You'll see that it's there. I tried to find that before and I didn't find it. We have in the rapture the day of Christ. That's mentioned in a number of passages, 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the rapture. That's a description of the rapture. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Again, the day of Christ. And if we skip down to verse 10 of that same chapter, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So again, that language, the day of Christ, is a reference to the rapture. However, the day of the Lord, which, by the way, I have New Testament references here. You can find a whole bunch of references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. They're all over the place in the Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, which we read earlier, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That's talking about the part of that is Second Advent related, right? 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the day of the Lord, if I can, let's see. Oh, I closed it, didn't I? Let's see. That's okay. The day of the Lord actually encompasses, we had a timeline where we were looking at, you know, the events that happened. The day of the Lord actually encompasses the entire period from the beginning of the tribulation all the way until the end of the millennial kingdom. It's 1,007 years, roughly, is the day of the Lord. All right. In the rapture event, there's no judgment of evil whatsoever. Right. At Second Advent, we already saw all kinds of judgments, right? The destruction of the rebellious armies, the judgment of the wilderness, judgment of the Israelites, and the sheep and goats judgment. But in the rapture event, there's no judgment of evil. What is the rapture about? It's the taking up of the church. So there's no judgment of evil at that point. If nothing else, you can look at Second Advent. The man of lawlessness is destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 2. Oh, what happened there? What is my computer doing? In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And that lawless one that's being talked about there is the Antichrist, right? He will be destroyed. He will be destroyed. So not, the Antichrist is judged. We saw the beast and the false prophet. That's the Antichrist and the false prophet being mentioned. They're destroyed. So those are differences. The church is removed from the earth. My computer. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's the dead in Christ who've risen, right? Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, right? So that's the church being taken up. And the first time in history, the church will all be gathered together. Here in the second advent, the church actually returns with Christ. Jude 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch and the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of the all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This is we will be coming. By the way, there will also be the angelic presence, but many thousands of his holy ones. We are going to come back with Christ. We will be there with him when he comes at the second advent. Israel remains unchanged in a sense, right? In a sense, because Israel is still Israel. Israel will become stewards once again, right? But Israel remains unchanged in terms of gatherings, in terms of actually occupying the land, in terms of all those things. Israel doesn't change. But when we get to the second advent, we have covenants being fulfilled. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil.'" Now, this hasn't been fulfilled. This is when Christ gathers the Jewish people from all over the earth, and they will actually occupy the land of Israel. And so they'll no longer say what happened before, the bringing up of the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but instead it will be all about the one who gathered them from the diaspora, the dispersion, to the land of Israel. Now, there is a sense in which they're gathered now, right? There's a sense in which they're gathered now in Israel, and that's actually in Scripture as well. I don't have it in my notes, but it's in Scripture as well, because the Scripture talks about two gatherings. The first one is in unbelief. The second one is in belief. And we have the gathering already in unbelief of the people of Israel in the nation. Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 11. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace." And by the way, I think that's the description of the tribulation. "Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale?" Can you imagine? That's probably going to happen in the tribulation. "Alas, for that day is great." This is actually specifically the great tribulation. "And there's none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed." Let me see how far I'm supposed to go. Yeah, through 11. "And do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." So there we have it. That's a description of what is to come. Jeremiah 31, verses 27 through 37. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. What covenant is that? Is that the Abrahamic covenant? Is that the Davidic covenant? Is that the land covenant? What covenant is he talking about? He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenants. These other covenants are unconditional covenants. They're not covenants that can be broken. And if you look back at the history, what was the covenant that was made at the time that's mentioned here? The Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant, which they could either abide by or not. Verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, I think this is a testimony to the fact that the people of Israel are going to be faithful in the millennial kingdom. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. And what he's saying in there in verse 36 is it ain't going to happen, right? Because he's the one who maintains the fixed order of the sun by day and the stars and the moon by night. So the nation of Israel will be a nation before God forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So he's saying to them, it's not going to happen, right? They will not be cast off. So these are the things that are going to happen with Israel. They're going to be covenants that are going to be fulfilled. The new covenant will be put in place in the millennial kingdom after the second advent. The creation remains unchanged at the rapture. Although, I mean, I think there's going to be chaos, so get me wrong, but I'm talking about the creation. Whereas there's a restoration of creation at the second advent. In Isaiah 11, it talks about what changes in the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze. I mean, just picture that, right? Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there will be a restoration of creation that takes place at the second advent. Christ will be the bridegroom, the head of the church at the rapture. He remains that, by the way, but that's the primary role in the rapture, is the bridegroom, the head of the church. He's gathering the church for the wedding. Second advent, it's Christ as king, the Emmanuel to Israel. In Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this is what's going to take place in terms of his role at that point of being king and the Emmanuel, that is God with us, to Israel. The church will face judgment right after the rapture. Now, not during the rapture event itself, but right after that. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So the idea is we're all going to appear for judgment. And that judgment comes right after the rapture. We will face our judgment at the Bema Seat. And again, as we read before, I'm not going to read it again, the Matthew 25 passage where the nations are judged as well as the judgment of Israel in the wilderness. We are supposed to be looking for his imminent return. That is the way we are supposed to approach the rapture event. In Philippians 4:5, there's many passages I could have turned to, but I picked this one. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, what that means is he's right there. The coming of the Lord is right there, imminent, imminent. And it was true when this was written, right? When Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, it was true. It's still true to this day. The appearance of the Lord is imminent. Instead, when we talk about the second advent, that's looking for the kingdom to come. In Matthew 6:10, again, this is disciples' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's when, if you think about it, that's what the people of Israel should have been thinking about in the first advent, right? When the kingdom was offered at the first advent, that's what they should have been thinking about then. But they rejected the kingdom, they rejected Christ, and they rejected the kingdom. So when he comes the second time, he will establish the kingdom. And think about during the tribulation. That's what they should be looking for, is the kingdom to come, the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, right? So these are the differences. These are the differences between the two. And I could go on, by the way. That's just a list I put together. There are many other things that are different between the two. All right. We're not going to have time to move on to the second part of the study. I didn't know how it was going to work out. But next time we will come back and look at the Gentiles in history and prophecy. And by the way, it's very important, because we're going to be talking about the prophecy in the book of Daniel, the statue that was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue that had the head of gold, then the silver, then the bronze, then the iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. And all of that came about. The prophecy that was there, all of that came about. You have the Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that's all spelled out. That's what they represent. The head of gold, Babylon. The silver is Persia. Greece is the bronze, and Rome is the iron. And then you got the feet of iron and clay. And by the way, the feet of iron and clay are still valid to this day, because the feet of iron and clay get destroyed by the Messiah when he comes. So the feet of iron and clay will be destroyed when he returns at the second advent. That's another thing I could have put on that chart that we just had. He's going to destroy, shatter is the language of, he's going to shatter the feet of iron and clay. So we are still living in the time of the feet of iron and clay. And if you think about it, it's evident, as we'll talk about it next week, it's evident. Because we are all, essentially, in our Western culture, we are all an extension of Rome. All right. Now, let's take a look at our scripture of the week. Very important scripture. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to read those two verses together. Here we go. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. All right. This is always true, but it seems like now is an important time to remind everybody of this. Right? The steadfast of mind you will keep, God will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. That's why I've been praying what I've been praying. That's why I've been preaching what I've been preaching. Our eyes need to be on the Lord, right? Our eyes need to be on the Lord. We need to trust in him. He is the one who's not going to fail us. He is the one. There's no election fraud that can somehow usurp the sovereignty of God, right? It can't happen. Now, whether there's, in our election process, whether there's been fraud or not, I mean, we know there's been some examples. But would such things change the results? I don't know. But I put this whole thing into the hands of God. I've turned it over to him. It's yours, Lord. Take care of it. Whatever's going to happen, take care of it. Because he's the one who seats kings on thrones, right? God's the one who does that. So I've turned the whole thing over to God. But God's not going to change. God's not going to change. And see, this trust, I love this. This is why I had to include verse 4. Originally, I was going to just do verse 3. It says, because he trusts in you. And then we get the exhortation, trust in the Lord forever. Right? Forever. We're supposed to always. That's an always kind of thing, right? Trusting in the Lord always and forever. Because he's the one who is trustworthy. See, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I don't even trust myself. I don't trust myself. I trust God. He is faithful. Even when I am faithless, he is faithful. So my trust is in the Lord, and this is where we should place it. And now it seems like it's a heightened thing that we're aware that we need to focus on the Lord, but it's always the case. Trust in the Lord forever. And then it says, for in God the Lord, and by the way, that's an interesting expression. I'm not going to exegete that, but a lot of times when you see God the Lord, you'll actually have Yahweh and Adonai. You'll have both of those words. This is actually Yah and Yahweh. It's two of the same words that are most often translated Lord in both cases. But since we have both of them here, the translators had to do something. They could have said for the Lord, for in right in the Lord, in Lord, the Lord. But they translated this God just to differentiate between the two. In God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. And that's what I keep talking about. I've been preaching this for a long time, and I was preaching it. I'm going to make a couple of comments. I was preaching it back when we had 8 years of President Obama. I was preaching it during the Trump administration. I'll continue to preach it no matter who our next president is once they sort all this mess out. But the reality of it is we should not have one foot on the rock that is Christ and another one on the United States of America. But I'm telling you right now, most believers in the U.S., this is where they stand. And if the U.S. crumbles, what are they going to do? You take this out from under my right foot, and where am I going? I'm going down, right? I'm going to fall to the ground. You need to have both feet on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean don't pay attention to what's going on. We need to be aware of the signs of the times and be aware of what's going on and cast our votes, and we need to be aware of everything that's going on. But your trust needs to be completely in the Lord. You need to be standing on this rock, this everlasting rock that is God. And in particular for us, we think of our Savior Jesus Christ as the rock, right? That's the rock we stand on. And so we need to be right there, standing on that rock, so that even if everything around us crumbles, I don't lose a thing. I'm standing right here. I don't have any kind of stumbling or falling or anything else. Now, it's easy for me to say, right? It's easy for me to say. But believe me when I tell you, I have already seen, just in the events of the past week, I've already seen Christians that are struggling in their faith. And I'm not saying there's anything that's wrong with that, because the idea, what I mean by that is that this is a moment for them to realize, wait a minute, you know what? Maybe I've been dependent too much on somebody being in the White House that I want to be in the White House. Maybe I need to go back and focus more on the Lord. You see, that's one of those wake-up moments. And we all have those kinds of things, don't we? I mean, what happens in our lives? I don't care who you are in your walk of faith. It includes me and includes all of us. At some point, your eyes will drift away from Christ. And the next thing you know, you've got other things you're thinking about and your mind is elsewhere. And it can be the form of elections. It can be the form of anything, right? It can be anything in life where your eyes can drift away from Christ. And these are the kinds of things, when they happen, it's a good reminder. We need to get our eyes back on him. He needs to be the utter and complete focus in our lives. And so when we find ourselves there, that's a good moment. See, I used to actually dread those moments, but now I treasure those moments. Because when I have one of those moments where I realize my focus has been in the wrong place, it's an opportunity for me to grow. It's an opportunity for me to realize where I went off course and I need to focus my attention on him. He's never going to fail us. He's an everlasting rock. He will never fail us. We can always count on him. But I'm going to go back to the first line. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. Now, I've been asking the Lord throughout this whole thing, going back to before, you know, when we were all still in early voting and all the other things that are going on, I was been asking the Lord, give me peace regardless of the outcome of this. Give me peace. And in the interest of full disclosure, have I had complete peace No, there's been moments where my heart was disturbed. But when I realized I was that way, I took it to the Lord right away. I took it to Him and I said, I'm getting wrapped around the axle here. Take it back. I need to be focused on You. Give me that peace again. And He will. He will give us peace. So if you find yourself riding some waves right now, being a little disturbed, emotionally all over the map because of the things that are going on, this is the passage you need to think about. Trust in the Lord. Focus back on Him. Don't take your eyes off. Make sure you're right here. Because believe me when I tell you, this is a passage that believers have turned to throughout the history of the church, throughout the history since this has been written. People have turned back to this because there's been times that have made people's confidence shake and quake, and they needed to refocus on the Lord. This is something we all need to be reminded of, and that's why I wanted to remind everybody of it today. Well, before we do anything, I'm going to actually have to sneak back here because we don't have anybody at the recording desk. So I'm going to go back here, and then I'm going to close in prayer from back here. That's the beauty of this wireless microphone, though. I can be anywhere. Sadly, I could even go in the bathroom and you could still hear me, but I'm going to come back here and I'm going to close in prayer. Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that we're learning. We need to understand the end times. We need to understand Your plan, the Alpha to Omega plan. We need to understand that You are faithful, You are sovereign. You have declared these things to be, and they will come to pass. Father, we don't know 100% for sure what the eventual outcome of this election is going to be, but You do. And whoever ends up being in the White House as president of our country will be the one that You put there, or You allowed to be there one way or the other. Help us to have faith in that. Help us to turn our eyes toward You and have total confidence in Your sovereignty and in Your perfect plan. And help us realize that no matter what unfolds in the land around us, and no matter how much we might be struggling with what we see going on in our nation, we can know that we are Your children. You have us in Your hands. You love us. You will take care of us. You will see us through. And help us to put total and complete trust in that. And Father, we ask that in doing so, You would help to quiet our souls, that we can indeed have that peace that surpasses understanding. Father, we thank You that as we learn about the end times, we get a picture of what is to come, and we look forward to those times when Christ Himself will be sitting on the throne. We look forward to Him being treated with honor and with glory. But we also know that Your Word tells us that there will also be those who despise Him, and who will also rebel against Him, even in the kingdom to come. But Father, we just ask that You would help us to have that focus on the things yet to come, the things which are future, knowing that they will indeed come to pass. And we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.